God knows what He's doing, and one of the things that I marvel at from time to time is how husbands get set straight by their wives. And I know that all of you husbands know what I'm talking about when I say that. But another thing that God in His grace and mercy does is provide broken down Sunday school teachers with topics thanks to their wives. And this past week, as I was thinking about what part of the life of David we would be dealing with, my train of thought was interrupted by something that happened over at Marcia's brother's house last Sunday when we were sitting visiting after lunch, and this young son of one of the friends of Marcia's brother who was there was talking about movies. And he was saying, "Boy, we went to a great movie last week, didn't we, Dad?" And the father said, "That was a terrible movie. It was all about people killing people." And he said, "Oh, yeah, but Dad, it was great." He said, "It wasn't as good as Rambo, but it was good." And he said, "It was, I mean, there wasn't any bad language in it, Dad. It was just violence." And Marcia was sitting there, and she said, "Joe, let me tell you something about that violence business." She said, We see a lot of violence on television, and we see violence in the movies, and we read about violence in the newspapers and in the magazines, and finally we just sort of become immune to it, to the point that at a crisis time in our own lives, we react violently because we don't see anything that's wrong with it. The next morning, which was a Monday morning, I got up, and the first thing I saw in the paper, you saw it last week also, was the story of the young British tourist in Jerusalem who was standing outside the gate, you remember, of the church that surrounds the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he was standing there, somebody walked up behind him and put a bullet in his brain, killed him. I ran across something that Ray Steadman said as I began to think about this week. Ray says, "History as we know it is largely the story of wars, battles, and bloodshed. It is the chronicle of man's progress from the primitive axe to machine guns, napalm, and nuclear explosions." But why is this? Why has humanity throughout the entire space of its history wrestled unendingly with this terrible problem of human hatred and bloodshed? The shallow answers which have been given, such as economics, adventure, greed, power politics, have all long since been shown to be insufficient and superficial, though all you still hear them echoed from time to time. The key, Ray says, to our 20th century dilemma actually lies in a story that took place at the dawn of history. It's the story of two brothers contained in the account in Genesis 4. And of course, the two brothers are Cain and Abel. I would like to look with you this morning briefly at that story and see if we can get some kind of a handle on what the Scripture says is the answer to the question, why do men kill each other? If you have your Old Testament with you this morning, open with me to Genesis 4, and let's read together that familiar account. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 8. If you can't find Genesis, check with me after the class. We've got a sword drill we'll do for you. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain said to Abel, his brother, 'Let us go out into the field.' And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him." Before we begin this morning, let's pray. Father, today, as we consider this familiar and yet terrible section of the Scripture, terrible in its implications, terrible in its consequences. We'd ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. We realize that there are mysteries here that only you can show us, Father. And we thank you that you're here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a highly condensed account. This account may very well have been spread over 30, 40 years, or maybe more. We don't know how old Cain and Abel were at the time that this happened, but they were old enough to be out on their own and working. So if we think of them as men in their 30s or perhaps 40s, we'll get a little flavor for the age of the group and what's going to come behind this. Now, there are three things that I'd like to look at with you by way of creating a structure or a framework to consider this passage. Three very important events took place here. The first is the naming of the boys. The second is the offerings that they brought. And the third is the reaction of Cain to God's rejection of his offering. Now, first, the naming. As we've seen in some of our Old Testament work together, names are often very important in the keys to the meanings of the passages. No exception here. The name of Cain comes from the Hebrew, if you have a Bible with footnotes, the Hebrew word gana, G-A-N-A-H or Q-A-N-A-H, which means to get. It's the word from which we get our word begotten, as in the sense of giving birth. And Eve has said something here about her having gotten a man with the help of the Lord, which is true in two senses. She was saying that she had given birth with the assistance of God, recognizing God's presence in the miracle of birth, but also something else here. She had been told in Genesis 3:15 that her descendant would do what? You remember, bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would in turn bruise the heel of her descendant. She had been told by God, promised by God, that one of her descendants would be a divine being, would triumph over Satan and over evil. Now, Eve, being like we are, having no idea about the passage of time and the schedule on which God was doing things, had in her mind, God has promised me a divine being as my descendant or my offspring. And so when she had a son, she assumed that this son, Cain, was that divine being. And so another translation of what Eve says here, I have given birth to a son, even the Lord, or I have given a birth to a son who is the Lord. She assumed that this son might very well be that divine being. So Cain was the firstborn, a highly favored child. Now hold on to this for the contrast that is set up in the name Abel. Then she had another son, and his name was Abel. Abel means a breath or a vapor, something frail. You see what's happened here now. In just this very concise and dramatic way, God has illustrated for us the difference in the personalities of these two boys. One is strong, one is robust, one is seen as his parents, this especially favored one, and the other one is a frail, fragile child. The robust Cain, the son of the divine promise, and Abel, frail and weak. Now, from that we can infer that the parents' attitude might very well have resulted in Cain being the favorite child, this man of destiny. Favoritism always plants the seeds of arrogance, of course. Pride and conceit. These seeds planted frequently in childhood. And we see here, if this is indeed the case, that it's not the neglected child that suffers the most, but frequently the favored one. And we can leave that to the child psychologist to unravel that. All right, so the naming of the children, Cain meaning the firstborn, the one that's begotten of the Lord, perhaps even the Lord himself, an aura of divinity hanging over him, the parents favoring him as the strong and the robust one, then Cain being born as frail and as fragile as a vapor. All right, now the second item is the offering. 4:3 says that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, in the course of time might be alternately translated as in the course of days or at the end of days. It speaks of a definite time during the course of the year. either at harvest time or perhaps in the springtime. But the idea that is meant to be portrayed here is that at a particular time, an offering was to be brought to God. And then it says it was brought to or brought before God. And the implication there is there was a particular place for the offering to be brought to God, brought before Him. A particular time and a definite place. It's clear that Adam and Eve had taught their children what? Worship. Worship. This is the first act of worship that is recorded in Scripture. And there's sort of a parenthetical lesson here, which is that contrary to what man's view of God is, where we start off ignorant and we desperately search for God on our own and men come to God in many and different ways, this shows us clearly that we started off with God. Our business began with Him, and we've been running from Him ever since. And of course, that's the lesson of the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. We started with God, and man ran away. From the very earliest records in the history of the Scripture, man was worshiping God. They brought their offerings at a particular time. They brought their offerings to a particular place. Now look at chapter 4, verse 4, 5a. And Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. Now, why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's offering rejected? Well, it's clear that God loves ranchers and hates farmers. That's the lesson here. That's not what's going on. Based on the condition of our agricultural circumstance in Texas, you'd think He had it in for all of them. But what is the purpose of sacrifice? This is a sacrifice that's being brought by Cain and by Abel. What is the purpose of sacrifice? All throughout the Scripture, of course, the purpose of sacrifice is the forgiveness of sins. How is it that sins are forgiven through sacrifice? Well, we all know that sins are forgiven at the sacrificial table by what? The shedding of blood. The shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, now, we'll just follow this one step further and then we'll have the picture. Why is it that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins? Well, as Christians, we know that's because the problem of sin is so great, so deep, and so serious. Sin is a sickness so terrible that it cannot be cured. It must be killed. And that's the picture, of course, of Christ on the cross. The only answer to sin that is acceptable to God is to put it to death. That, of course, is why Christ being pictured as a great leader, a great man, and a great teacher is so silly. You can't be saved by good teaching. You can't be saved by good preaching. You won't be saved by coming to the basics class. You won't be saved by going to hear Dr. Lancaster preach. You don't get saved by coming to church. You only get saved by coming to Christ. And that's the lesson that Cain had obviously not learned. His offering was rejected because it didn't show that Cain recognized the key element in forgiveness is the shedding of blood. Now, let's put two of these three pieces together, and then we'll add the third one, and then we'll see if we've got the answer, or a handle on it at least, to the question, why do men kill? Two of the three pieces. You see, the first in the naming is the planting of the seed of arrogance and pride. The second in the offering is not handling the serious, deadly serious question of sin properly. Arrogance and pride on the one hand, not regarding sin as something serious that has to be handled by the shedding of blood. Now, let's look together at Cain's rejection by God. Cain's reaction to the rejection of the sacrifice by God. Cain would say, Lord, You've turned the brightest smile in town upside down. Can you imagine what it would have been like during the year that preceded this offering? Cain and Abel have been off doing their respective things. Cain has been out tilling the ground. Abel has been out watching the sheep. Abel, can you see the parallel between Abel and David and what Cain probably thought of Abel's profession? He's the youngest and he's the weakness. He'd probably say, boy, that that kid brother of mine, he's good for nothing but sitting out there watching those dumb sheep and eating moon pies. You know, he's just a totally worthless kid. There's nothing creative about watching sheep. And so they come together at the place of the offering, and what do you suppose Cain's offering is going to look like? Well, he's got a wagon load of the best looking produce that you have ever laid your eyes on. He's got big, plump, early girl tomatoes and cantaloupes. He's got ruby red grapefruit and sun-kissed oranges, watermelons big as your whole outdoors. There's just a huge and marvelous supply of the best-looking goods that you've ever seen. And Abel looks at all of that and he says, "Gee, Cain, that's magnificent. You really had a marvelous crop this year." And Cain says something like, "Yeah, man," he says, "you're looking at the world's original green thumb. I can grow anything." And then he says, "What about you, Abel? What is it that you're going to bring to sacrifice?" And Abel says, "Well, I've got this lamb here," and Cain says, "A lamb? A lamb? You're going to put that nasty thing up on the altar alongside my beautiful vegetables and fruits here?" And Abel says, "Well, yes. And after I cut its throat, man, you're going to bleed all over the seedless grapes. You must be off of your gourd." He said, "You know, I just got to tell you, Abel, you started off as a wimp and you developed into a weird wimp. I mean, there's absolutely no hope for you at all." And so, as was the case in those early days, they laid their respective offerings on the altar. And by reading in other places in the Old Testament, we know what God's sign of acceptance of an offering is. And so we can picture what happened. Cain laid his produce, the fruits of the ground. Incidentally, it was the cursed ground, and he knew that. The fruits of the ground were laid on one side of the altar, and the lamb slain was laid on the other side of the altar, and they both stepped back. And suddenly, divine fire falls from heaven, and Abel's offering is consumed, and Cain's offering is left. He's rejected. Why do men kill each other? 4b. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So, what does that say? Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. His countenance fell. Teachers like to hook together words that begin with the same letter for some reason. And so I'm going to hook together a few here just for fun. In doing this, I was reminded of that terrible old story about the guy who said, "Guess what I had for breakfast?" And he says, "I can't guess." He said, "I'll give you a hint. It starts with an N." And the guy says, "Well, I guess you had an orange." And he said, "No." He said, "I didn't have an orange." He said, "I guess you had an egg." He said, "No, I didn't have an egg." He said, "I give up. What'd you have?" He said, "I had a nanner." And You can see the sequence here. Everything begins with an R. If you're awake, you'll catch this. The first R is that he was wrong. The second, that he was rejected. And the third, that he was resentful. Can you see in this story how it all begins with resentment? It all begins with resentment. Resentment leads to jealousy. Jealousy leads to rage. And rage leads to murder. I would bet that we share some of the same kinds of experiences as we would look for ways to illustrate this in our own lives, both in our adult lives and even in our young lives. I was thinking this week about a couple of instances out of my own life. One, for example, when I was in the Navy and in the Pentagon, I noticed right away, as a matter of fact, the first 5 minutes of the first day, that my desk was in an inside office without a window. And there were other guys who had desks with outside offices with a window. Now, the window looked out onto a wall, but it was still a window. And I said, "How do you get one of those desks with a window and light?" And the chief, who, of course, chiefs run the Navy, as you know, the chief said, "Mr. Mata said, you're just an ensign. I mean, I realize you've gone through OCS and that's wonderful, but you've got to be around for a while before you move up to one of those." Well, I decided I could make do with that until I noticed that the guy who had the desk by the window also had a water bottle on his desk. And I said, "How do you get a water bottle?" And he said, "That guy is a full commander. He's been in the Navy 20 years to get that water bottle." I said, that's crazy. I'm going to buy my own water bottle. He said, Mr. Mata said, if you buy your own water bottle, you'll be court-martialed. It'll be the end of your career. I hated it. I could have made done with the desk. That was bad enough. But the desk and the water bottle together, I was resentful. And then I began to think about something that happened to me when I was about 8 or 9 years old. One Christmas, we went out in the yard down in Corpus Christi, and my sister Nan, who loved horses, had gotten something too big for her stocking. There was a live horse standing out in front of the yard. She was absolutely ecstatic. A horse, the thing she'd wanted all of her life, and mother and dad were so glad because she was so glad. Have you guys noticed something else? That God, for some reason, has given women the capacity to read the minds of their husbands and their sons. It always happens, and my mother was no exception. And so she saw that I was kind of standing over at the side like this, looking at Nan's head. And she said, Jack, what's the matter? Why didn't I get a horse? She said, Jack, you don't even like horses. If I had one, I'd like it. She said, you look like you're angry. I said, I am angry. She said, why are you angry? Because I hate Nan. That's my sister. I said, I hate her. She said, that's a terrible thing to say on Christmas. You go up to your room and you think about it. So I did, and I did. Let me tell you something. There's no better place than your room to think about things like this. And I got up there, and I said, they don't care about me. If they'd cared about me, I'd have gotten a horse. I'd have gotten the horse first. I'm the oldest. I'd have gotten a saddle, too. What if I held my breath until I died? Oh, what a beautiful series of images came then. I saw them coming upstairs, calling me, lunch! Why didn't he come down for lunch? They don't know I'm dead. See, I've held my breath. Mother comes up and she finds me laid out, clutching my Batman comic book. Dead. She goes down, calls Dad. They're inconsolate, weeping, grief-stricken. And then the best part, the funeral. Have you ever pictured your own funeral with all the people that have done you dirt being sorry because they've done bad things to you? And boy, there they were right on the front row, and my sister was there too, and boy, she was crying. I said, too late, too late. My grandmother comes, and she jumps all over. My grandmother was the only one who could beat up my mother. And she jumps all over my mother, and she says, why didn't you tell me he wanted a horse? I'd have given him a horse. And I said, too late, too late. And of course, I'm seeing all this from heaven where God is saying, yeah, they're getting what they deserve now, boy. Isn't it incredible the way we do those things? Little tiny stuff. And it all begins to build up. And you know, the thing that I remember most vividly about all of that, I hated my sister. Now, what had she done? All she done was get the horse, see? But she was the object of my hatred. Well, Cain is the same way. He became resentful and jealous. And it occurred to me that Cain allowed three things to happen. He got mad three times. Number one, he was mad at God. Number two, he was mad at himself. And number three, of course, he was mad at Abel. And it's always the way that happens, because in the end, if we allow this to fester enough, we end up by hating God, hating ourselves, and hating whoever the object of our affection used to be. Let's look at those things very briefly together. Number one, hating God, that's anger turned upward. Angry at God, anger turned upward. You know why he was mad at God? He didn't like the way God was running the universe. He didn't like the way God had arranged the circumstances. They didn't conform to his ideas of rightness. And he was asking questions like, how can God do that? How can God allow that? And then, of course, that marvelous question that we all echo down through the centuries, why me? Why me? You know, we sit in church and we mumble sort of with Isaiah, and we nod when it's read in responsive reading. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways, and we agree with that. But you just let God act in a way that's not in conformity with our thoughts and our ways, and we get terribly upset about it. Well, he was mad at God. Secondly, of course, he was mad at himself. Anger turned upward is mad at God. Anger turned inward, he was mad at himself. And what he was thinking was, I'm no good. I'm no good. I'm worthless. Everybody else is smarter. Everybody else is faster. Everybody else is better looking. Everybody else is more popular. I'm just going to eat worms and die. I'm sure that old song was written right on the spot there. He was mad at God, anger turned upward. He was mad at himself, anger turned inward. And then, of course, he was mad at Abel, anger turned outward. You came between me and God. See, he's accusing in his mind. Abel, you came between me and God. You took what was mine, all of this work, all of this year, all of this cultivation, all of this sweat, and it's your fault. It's your fault. You cheated and you humiliated me, and I hate you. The sequence is always the same. Therefore, in this kind of circumstance, we can see how Cain would say, I hate God for what he has done to me, I hate myself for what I have done to me, and I hate you for what you've done to me. Three terribly powerful emotional responses. Now, all of this hatred and all of this resentment is building up enormous pressure, and it's got to be dealt with or it's going to cause an explosion. And God teaches us how to handle this kind of thing by how he handles it, of course, and he handles it with a question. Verse 6, he says to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Now, God knows why he's angry. He's not asking for information. He's trying to teach him something. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Why are you angry? God is saying, stop. Look at what's happening to you. Look what you have allowed to take place in your own life. It's self-examination time. It happens to everybody. Stop, he says. And he's asking Cain, the implication is here, the anger has grabbed you. Now, what are you going to do about it? He's really saying, what resources are you going to rely on to deal with this lion that you've let loose? Are you going to use your resources, Cain, or will you rely on mine? And then he tells him what the consequences are of choosing his resources or of choosing his own resources. 7a, if you do well, will you not be accepted? He's saying, bring an acceptable offering, Cain. Go to your brother and trade some of that fruit for a lamb. Bring the lamb and show that you understand something about the seriousness of this sin business. Change. I don't play any favorites. I deal only in truth. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And of course, then, if you choose your own resources, 7b, if you do not, then sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it. Have you found in your own lives, Christian friends, that there is a moment when you can choose to go one way or the other? And if you miss that moment, then you'd better look out. God says that sin is lying waiting for us like a lion crouching behind the door, waiting to spring on us. You get the imagery of what God is saying here? He's saying, don't treat jealousy and resentment lightly, because if you let it fester, you will soon find yourself in the grip of a terrible supernatural power that will master you like a lion. It will jump on you and it will take you, and you will find yourself in the process doing things that you never thought you would do and saying things that you never thought you would say. I'll have to pause and say that at this point, this becomes sheer gobbledygook to a non-Christian. The idea that anger opens you up to supernatural attack is nonsense to a non-believer. It's only the believer who can go on from this point with this passage. Now, have you ever seen that happen in your own life? Have you ever taken in a little baby grudge to raise, or perhaps adopted a little tiny baby resentment, just such a sweet, innocuous, cute, helpless little thing, couldn't possibly ever do any harm to anybody, couldn't hurt a fly. But after you've nursed it, and after you've fed it, and after you've nurtured it, and after you've sheltered it, have you discovered, as I have, that before you know it, these harmless little grudges and resentments become monsters of envy and mountains of rage, and suddenly they're out of their cage and right in your face. It always happens the same way. You find yourself saying and doing things you never would have thought possible. Do you remember Paul's warning here? Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that we are not wrestling with flesh and blood. See, we're not contending with things that are like we are. What does he say? Principalities, powers, world rulers of this present darkness, a mighty host of satanic forces that are bent on our destruction. That's what we're up against. And when we allow resentment and grudges to fester and to grow and to become rage, then our defenses break down just like walls that fall, and these terrible forces pour in. God's warning to Cain is his warning to us. He says, don't mess with it. You'll unleash forces that you can't handle. But he refuses to turn. He nurses his resentment and his jealousy. And, of course, the inevitable result verse 8, Cain said to Abel, his brother, let us go out into the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. See, Cain and God both wanted to balance the books. God said the way to balance the books is and restore balance is to turn, confess, and be healed. And Cain says the way to balance the books and restore balance is through rage and through murder. You know, I was thinking, this is good stuff. This is applicable stuff. But as a matter of fact, most of us don't go around killing people, let alone our brothers. How does this really apply to us? Well, of course, Christ never lets us off lightly. And this will probably call to your mind Matthew 5:21, in which Christ says, you have heard it said to men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there's something that you remember that your brother has against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We know as Christians that there's nothing more important than the worship of God. Nothing comes ahead of that, does it? Christ said yes, as a matter of fact. There's something that comes ahead of worship, and that's peace and reconciliation between yourself and your brother. And why is that? Because if you come before the altar with your heart full of resentment, envy, jealousy, rage, bitterness, you will not be able to worship. Go and get that straight, he says, before you even come to worship. Well, Oscar Wilde said something that we're all familiar with. Each man kills the thing he loves. By each let this be heard. Some do it with a bitter look, some with a flattering word. The coward does it with a kiss, the brave man with a sword. Why do men kill each other? Well, this passage says because we're all sons of Cain. Because we do it our way instead of God's way. In arrogance and pride, we think we can handle these destructive passions on our own. And when we do, the scripture says that our walls, like Cain's, fall down. And the forces of hell itself come shrieking through the breach. Well, little Joe said to Marcia, Miss Mata said, it's just violence. There wasn't any bad language. So we nurse it, and we rehearse it, and sometimes we curse it until it explodes in our faces. And then too late, we see that we, like Cain, have become Satan's playthings. God's way is available to us as it was available to Cain, if we're willing to use it. And of course, his way is confession, calling it what God calls it, and turning away from it. Repentance, agreeing that we've been on the wrong road and we're willing to stand before God and confess our need for a new one. And then finally, the acceptance of God's way. And that way, of course, is always his healing through the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting how many ways God finds of teaching us these same lessons over and over again? He must think they're important. Let's thank him for that. Father, this morning, we thank you for your word, this great and powerful word that if we'll just sit under it and pay attention to it, will teach us those things that we need to know in order that we might live day to day lives that will be pleasing and honoring to you. Help us during this coming week, Father, to find the grace and the strength to do that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.